There was a man who posted in a social media an amicus brief that was given before the Supreme Court of the United States a couple of months ago. And in that brief that was posted, it was entitled something like 12 Reasons Homosexual Marriage Will Destroy America. And the article went through a number of things that would happen, that they would expect to happen, some of them being stated pretty much from the scriptures. Here's a response which that man got to the posting of that article. I still uphold the traditional understanding of marriage, but honestly, I feel that this article that has been posted here goes way, way, way overboard. If it is biblical values that American politicians want to uphold, then I humbly suggest that our lawmakers need to look in other directions than this. Our military-industrial economy, with its Ponzi Wall Street economics, rampant consumerism, third world sweatshops, environmental devastation, toxic wastes, weapon sales, propping up of foreign dictatorships, ... In my opinion, these powers and principles pose a much greater threat to biblical principles of justice and shalom than anything I can see in the gay rights movement. Reaction to the decision of the Supreme Court has been mixed, even in the Christian community, as this response indicates. No doubt there among us would have different responses to some of the things that were even mentioned here. But the question that I would raise before you is, why should we spend time defending a biblical view, a biblical definition of marriage in the family? Are we just wasting our time to do that? Or is there some specific purpose? Is it something that should be at the forefront of our thinking and our action? Aren't there bigger fish to fry is basically the question that is being asked. It seems to me that this really strikes at the heart of who Jesus is as our mediator. And that's why a biblical definition of marriage needs to be upheld. We look at this and we begin to say, well, what two people do among themselves is their business. It doesn't affect the rest of us, does it? And as we look at the scriptures, we have to say, yes, it does affect the rest of us. It does deal with us, not just with our attitudes, but with our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is our Redeemer. We go back to the beginning of Scripture, to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 for our Scripture lesson this morning, because here we have set forth some things concerning creation, how God made the world and set everything up, and some things that were said there. And remember, this is before sin enters the world when you look at Genesis 1 and 2. Chapter 3 is where Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit. But back in Genesis 1 and 2, there is no sin yet among men. There is only that perfection, that innocence in which God created them. We're going to begin our reading, breaking in on the days of creation here with verse 11. Verse 11, God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And now let's jump down to the fifth day, verse 20. God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth, across the expanse of the sky." So God created great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds. And every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas. And let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock creatures and that move along the ground, and wild animals each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Now let's move over to chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and continue to teach us from it that we might live holy lives before him. It's very evident as we read the passage before us that there is something unique about mankind. Humanity is different from the rest of the creation. And that should come through rather obviously for us, but also in some more subtle ways as well. God declared the creation of man to be unique. I read those selected other days of creation, because of what is said about the living things that were made. On day three, there was the vegetation. Trees, plants, you know, vegetables, and so forth. All those things were made, you'll notice, according to their kind. The same wording is used when you come to the fish and the birds. That they were made after their kind, according to their kind. And then you come on day six to the beasts of the field. To the domesticated animals as well as to the wild animals. And what we read about them is the very same thing. They were made according to their kinds. But then he did something else. He made Adam. He made man. He made a man. And that was different from what he had done up to this point. He hadn't made just one oak tree or one carrot plant. Can you imagine Adam and Eve eating that carrot and saying, well, now we have to wait a few weeks before we can have another one? No, he made them after their kind. And he supplied the whole earth with this vegetation. He supplied the earth with these animals. But then he made man, and instead of saying after his kind, he says, in our image. In the image of God he was created. And so there's the contrast. Not after his kind, but in the image of God. There is a new kind, a different kind. And that image is important. You might recall it being important in the days of Jesus when he was asked about one of the taxes. And he said, bring me a coin. Whose image is on it? Well, Caesar's. Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And to God the things that are God's. Well, where's God's image? It was in man. And so we, as God's people, were made to be in his image and to honor God with that image. What does it mean to bear the image of God? Well, the Catechism notes, first of all, three areas of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And we find those as the things that are mentioned in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. That God created man in his image. He gave us knowledge. He gave us the ability to think and to understand things in a way that animals are unable to do so. Now, certainly, animals have an ability to process things in their minds to a certain degree. Some much more wonderfully than others. But there is a sense in which mankind has knowledge far beyond the animal kingdom. He has made us with knowledge. But we are to use that knowledge for his glory. And as we are sinners, that knowledge is affected by our sin. And we are darkened. Righteousness. We are to do what is right. And so the actions that we perform are to be described by righteousness. Holiness has to do with a state of being. We are to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. But there's more to bearing the image of God than that. There's more that was given. For example, he gave them the instructions to rule over the earth, including the vegetation and the animals. He was to subdue the earth. Now you see, this is contrary to what we find in some in our society who would say that we are really no different from the animals. What makes us think that we can do things that and have authority over animals or over vegetation? Well, it's because God gave that authority. It's to be used wisely. It's to be used for his glory. He was to fill the earth. Now that's something that they neglected to do at Babel, and so God forced them out into the various parts of the world when he changed their language. The point is that there is something unique about mankind as God has made him and made him in his own image. But now let's move on to one other aspect, one special aspect that is mentioned here. I remember having a conversation with another minister, and I have no idea at this point what that conversation was about, but at some point in the conversation I used the word mailman. And he, trying to make a very poor joke, said, "Mailman, aren't all men male?" Well, if I had been on the ball, I would have recited Genesis 1:27. Did you notice what it says there? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Not all men are male. Some men are female. That is, man is who we are. But there are some of us who are males and others who are females. Now that's been lost very much in our society as we deal generically, or we no longer can look at the term man generically as we used to be able to do. And that has had ramifications in a whole lot of ways, including in the use of the English language. We were always taught when I was in school that the subject and the verb have to agree in number. In other words, if you have a singular noun, you must have a singular verb that goes with it. Or if you have a plural noun, you have a plural verb that goes with it. Or if you have a singular noun, you use a singular pronoun to represent it. But now do you notice how often the word they is used to represent singular people? For example, when a person gets cancer, they are very sick, is the way it would be stated, instead of he is very sick. Okay, that's just one example of how we have taken the whole generic man out of our language. But God made man male and female. Now, isn't that a given to us? Up to this point, we've had the fish, the birds, the animals. And he doesn't say anything about them being made male and female. But he does say that about man, that he made them male and female. Why the change? He's making a point here, isn't he? He's making a point that he made man male and female, and that point is going to be emphasized when we come to chapter 2. Now you have a couple of events which we probably would separate if we were writing this ourselves. But it's all intertwined because the issue, there is an issue that is at stake here. We read in verse 18 of chapter 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him." Most of us would probably want to jump on down to the end of verse 20. "For Adam no suitable helper was found, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep," etc. But then there's this other thing that he has Adam do, and that's name the animals. Why does he intertwine these? He is emphasizing to Adam that there is no one in the animal kingdom that completes him. No one that is to be with him in the same way that the lion has the lioness, the billy goat has the nanny goat, and so forth throughout the animal kingdom. There was nothing found suitable for Adam, and so God made one who would complete him. God made woman to complete him. And so he has emphasized here Adam's incompleteness by naming the animals. Sometimes we have people do things just to emphasize to them, look, what you're thinking of doesn't work. Don't you see what the need is? That's what God was doing with Adam here as he had him name the animals. He emphasized Adam's incompleteness by naming the animals. And so he made woman from man as man as a male, for man as a male. And she completed Adam in every way, not just sexually, not just in other physical ways, but spiritually, emotionally. There, in every way, she would be the completion of man. Jay Adams has made the comment that all you have to do is to look at a single man's apartment to know that he needs a woman. I'm not sure that how universal that is, but that was one of the comments that he made. Okay, we have here then man made in the image of God, male and female. And he made them that way, not male and male, not woman, not female and female, but male and female. Why is that so important? Well, it is because we are to show forth to the world who Jesus Christ is in relationship to his church. And that's why I had us read from Ephesians chapter 5, the end of the chapter there. You remember what was said there? There we have the role of the men and of the women, the responsibilities that they have to each other. The woman is not a second-class citizen to the man, yet she is said to be in submission to him. But then the man has the difficult task of loving his wife. I say difficult, not that it's difficult in every way, but sometimes it is for mankind, remember, because he and she are both sinners. So back in Eden, you see, God gave the signal as to what Paul wrote about when we came to Ephesians chapter 5. That God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are to learn who Christ is as we consider the relationship of husbands and wives. But when the marriage bed is defiled, a wrong understanding is given to the world as to who Christ and his church are. Think about that. When you fantasize, if you fantasize about being with another person, same or opposite gender, you're fantasizing about something that destroys the relationship of Christ and his church. And when you enter into such a relationship, you are showing to the world a relationship that is contrary to who Christ is and to who his church is. So the writer of Hebrews says in the 13th chapter of his letter, let the marriage bed be undefiled. It's necessary. You see, this is something that is important. And really more important than that, than the things that this man had written about in response to that article that was posted. Because we, as God's people, are to demonstrate to the world who we are in relationship to Christ, and to see that we have redemption in Christ, that He is the King, He is the one who is in authority, He has redeemed us by His grace. So then that we, as who are husbands and wives, are to be demonstrating that same relationship to the world. Well, does that mean single people are left out? Not at all. If you have read what Christopher Yuan and Rosaria Butterfield wrote in response to the SCOTUS decision, you'll see that they point out very clearly that, they are reacting particularly to what Justice Kennedy had written, that marriage is the greatest expression of love. Is it? Well, yes, if it's the relationship of marriage that is with Christ and His church. And His church is made up of married people and single people. It is the relationship we have with Jesus Christ that we find the greatest love relationship, not the greatest love relationship in marriage. In fact, you look at some marriages and you don't see love there very long at all. In fact, my wife and I were told a humorous story just yesterday, humorous in one sense, of a couple who had gotten together sinfully. She was pregnant and he dumped her. And the Orthodox priest, then finding out who it was that had gotten her pregnant, called the two of them together without each other knowing, as well as a couple of muscle men, and had her standing at the altar in a wedding gown. And when the fella arrived who had gotten her pregnant, the two strong men pulled him forward to the altar and they were married against his will. But that's what God required, wasn't it? If you have committed this fornication, then you marry her and you can't divorce her. That was the instruction that was given. Here was one who was trying to destroy the relationship of the picture that is given to us of the relationship of Christ and His church. There should be love there. There should be a great demonstration of love. But the greatest demonstration of love is not what we find in marriage between a man and a woman. It's in the relationship that we have in the Church of Jesus Christ with our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So even unmarried people are able to experience the greatest love that the world has ever known. Remember, Christ loved us when we were sinners, and He cleansed us. He cleansed us completely. And in doing so, He is saying, I am Lord over all. I am Lord even of the family. I have this responsibility. I have this authority, this authority. And that's why this is important, that we uphold the authority of Jesus Christ, because He died for our marriages. He died for us as individuals. He died for our families. He died for our business. He died for the culture. And we need to be reflecting that in the way that we live our lives. He died especially for that greatest of all marriages, the relationship of Christ and His church. And so it is in the fear of the Lord that the family is maintained.